Good afternoon, everyone. I might introduce the panel for you this afternoon. Many of them don't need an introduction, but for those who may listen to these meetings on tape, to my far left is one of our directors, George Sharp. To my immediate left is J.B. Nicholson, known as Jabe. And then to my immediate right, Sandy McEachran. And then to my far right, we have Mark Levengood. Now, I'd just like to set just a couple of ground rules as we begin our panels together. One, that we try to keep our answers relatively brief so that we can get a number of questions in. And that number two, for you, Mark, in case we get a difficult question, that you answer in English and not in Zulu, like you did in John 3:16. However, we trust that you will continue to bring the questions to the ushers, and they'll be picking them up from time to time and give the panel members the chance to answer what's on your mind. Here's a question for Jabe Nicholson. Put you right on the spot, Jabe. Would you comment on the term the last Adam, which you do not include in Paul's seven men? Why is Christ the last, referring to 1 Corinthians 15:45? Do you agree that in this character, the Lord Jesus does the race of men like the first? I'll give this question to you, and perhaps you can make a little more out of it. I've had a little difficult reading it.
I think the last phrase is, do you agree that in this character, the Lord Jesus closes out the race of men? Something like that, anyway. Now, the passage referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the Lord Jesus referred to as the second man and the last Adam. Now, the last Adam in verse 45 and the second man in verse 47. Of course, he's seen as the second man in that he is the head of a new race, the new creation. We read concerning him as the last Adam again. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam not was made, but the last Adam is a quickening or life-giving spirit. And I think the whole connection here, of course, is that Adam was the first, he was the prototype of the human race, and the Lord Jesus is the prototype of this new race, this new society, of those who receive him as their Savior. So, I didn't include the term last Adam. There are many other titles of the Lord Jesus. I was thinking of the term man, and that's why I didn't include him in the section. But yes, the Lord Jesus is also referred to as the last Adam. I'm not quite sure what the last statement is there, so I'm sorry I can't answer it.
Okay, George Sharp, what is missionary commendation, and what is the missionary and home assembly responsibility in this? What is missionary commendation, and what is the missionary and home assembly responsibility in this?
I want to answer the first question first. The fact that the Lord is called the first Adam, Adam is called the first Adam, and the Lord is called the last Adam. As Jabez pointed out, each one is the head of the federal head of a race. And he's called the last Adam because there'll be no more races. We have the fallen race, the degenerated race, and we have the regenerated race. And so we have the Lord referred to as the last Adam. He's not called the last man. He's called the second man. And of course there will be many more. He's going to gather in his glory, in his realm of glory, men from and women from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. What is missionary commendation? Missionary commendation is simply the approval of the local assembly. What is the missionary and home assembly in this responsibility? The local assembly is to commend those that God, evidently God has called. We are afraid at times that sometimes a missionary, a person is commended. And I say this very gently, because they're glad to get rid of them. Now that's not a very nice thing to say, but let's be sure that in our assemblies that we're commending those whom evidently God has called and God has used. There was a great missionary meeting in the city of Glasgow a number of years ago, and one of the local men said, "We don't think that so-and-so should be commended because we can't spare him at home." And a veteran missionary said, "We don't want him unless you feel that way." And that's very true. So the assembly, the local assembly has a tremendous responsibility to be sure that those that they commend are, first of all, called of God, and their lives and their work locally is commendable.
Okay, we have a number of questions that involve missionaries, and Mark, I'm going to ask you to comment on these. Number one, would you say how someone can confirm a call to go to the mission field in a foreign land? Would you say how someone can confirm a call to go to the mission field in a foreign land?
Yes, I think the confirmation will come not only to the missionary himself, as he's before God and looking to the Lord for guidance and direction, but it will also, I think, be confirmed by the local assembly that they will realize and recognize that this brother has been called and that he's been fitted for this particular work to which God has called him. I think that the two go together, really. The conviction in one's own heart, and as well as the assembly, as they confer in it.
Okay, another question, Mark. Do the assemblies in South Africa have conferences as we do here? If so, does the government permit the races to integrate?
Yes, we do have conferences such as this, both in, for Ministry of the Word, as well as we have an annual missionary conference held in Westville, which is a suburb of the city of Durban, in a large auditorium such as this, and it would be filled. It would be filled, although it's in a white area, so-called, it would be filled of all races, perfect liberty, no restrictions, and everybody is welcome. We have a wonderful time of a fellowship together. We're all one in Christ, and that's the way the most of the believers in South Africa feel about it.
Okay. Sandy, I've given you a question. Perhaps you can read it and then comment on it.
It says, what methods have you found effective in reaching the unsaved today? General question, but I think it says, have you found, but I think if you're going to look at how we are to reach the unsaved, we need to look at the textbook that tells us how to reach the unsaved. And it's always seemed to me that the three great methods of outreach are categorized for us in Acts chapters 9, 10, and 11. We find in there the three ways in which people can be saved. In Acts 9, you find a man who was saved through the Word of God, Paul, converted on the way to Damascus. In Acts chapter 10, you find another man who was saved by the personal witness of another individual. You find Philip speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch. And in Acts chapter 10, you read about Peter going to Caesarea and preaching to the group of people that were there. So those are the three ways. One-on-one witnessing, people with the Word of God, coming in contact with the Word of God alone, because it's a living Word, it changes people's lives. And then, of course, preaching. Now, I think God has given us those three examples, those three principles, and He's left it to us to adapt it to whatever we can effectively work in our various situations. And I have seen a number of interesting things happen lately. In this past fall, there were some students at a high school, that young man that I mentioned to you who had started a Bible study in his home on Saturday night, he desired to have an outreach in the school, and so he went, and he and another group of actually quite young Christians in the faith arranged it so that they rented the whole school, the gymnasium for the school, which holds 1,200 people. They set up 500 chairs. They covered the whole town with invitations. He personally went to every single high school teacher in the school, 72 of them, and witnessed to them and gave them an invitation to the meeting. And for one of the meetings, we had almost, it was between 200 and 300 people came out. And there were at least three people who were saved through the meetings. And it was really only held on a weekend because most of us who were involved with it had never even done anything like it before. And I don't know, it says here, what is effective? I think what's effective is what we can just get active in doing. Here was one thing that some people were doing. I would say that another area that is very effective today is children's work, Bible camps. I'm involved at a camp back home in the summer, and last summer we had over 100 professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a five-week period. I don't know what would happen at your local assembly if you saw that many souls saved in a five-week period. It'd be quite a startling turn of events. I'm sure we'd just be thrilled with it. And yet this work is going on all across North America in the summers. And children's work is an effective thing. But I think the bottom line, I think what each one of us could do today, practically as we walk out of this building, is to start having a more active personal witness. In John chapter 4, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ must needs go through Samaria. He saw a woman coming to a well. A woman whose soul was on her way to a lost eternity, and the Lord Jesus Christ met her face to face and brought her to Himself. And I read a statistic somewhere. They said that 80% of the people that are brought to Christ on a one-on-one witness. And we hear cries today to forget about preaching the gospel on a Sunday morning at the assembly because everybody there is a believer. I'm not really in favor of that. I think we should keep preaching the gospel clearly. I'm thankful for one meeting a week when we know the gospel is going to be preached clearly, whether it's Sunday morning or Sunday night. I think the area we're falling down in is that we're not bringing people out to hear the gospel. And that's the great area that's failing. And a lot of times, things don't happen just because people aren't doing it. So I think we just need to become active ourselves and see what we can do. I don't know if there's any other comments.
Any other comments? If not, Jay, do you have a question? Maybe you could read it and then answer it for us.
Okay. In Matthew 17:24-27, the Lord pays tribute to those, quote, that receive tribute money, and takes the opportunity to teach Peter and us a lesson about obedience. The children are free, he declares, however, lest we should offend them, give unto them for me and thee. In Romans 13:5, Paul tells us that we must need to be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. 1 Peter 2:13-16 tells us that with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. In what way are we free and yet subject to those in authority? I wonder if we could turn, please, to Matthew 17, just for a moment. So this is one of the occasions when Peter opened his mouth and threw himself into it. Verse 24, Matthew 17:24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon, of whom did the kings of the earth take tribute, or custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. The Lord Jesus was underlining the dramatic irony of Jehovah, Jesus, that's who he was, paying temple tax. He said, you think I ought to pay temple tax? But because you've committed, the two of us, to paying temple tax, I tell you what, I won't only look after paying my tax this year, I'll pay your tax too, Peter. And that was how he graciously arranged for it. But it was Peter committing the Lord Jesus. There was no reason why the Lord of glory should pay temple tax. But he went ahead and paid it anyway. But the principle, I think, is this, brethren, that it's true that we have our citizenship in heaven. And it's true that we shall rule over the world. And it's true that we're ambassadors for Christ. But we are also to be subject to the powers that be for this reason. Not so much because we are in this present system, but because we are setting an example and we are recognizing that world governments, Romans chapter 13, are ordained of God. That government is the minister, the servant of God. I have a similar question that asks, can you give any scriptural principles on how involved a believer should or should not be in politics / government? I suppose a lot of it depends on your view of God's prophetic program. Those who take what we might say a reformed position, who see that the church has replaced Israel, take a strong position with regards to government, because they see it is the responsibility of the church to bring in the kingdom. However, if you see that there is a distinctive role for Israel to be restored, and that in fact the church is not an earthly kingdom, but an heavenly one, and if you see that the only examples that are ever used of believers in government are from the Old Testament, people like Daniel, who was not an elected official, by the way. He was a civil servant. But you will see that there is absolutely no light, as far as I can see, in the New Testament to encourage Christians to get involved in politics. Now, if you do get involved in politics, all I can say is that the Word of God holds true for you, too. You may read some of these politicians who have become Christians while in the political arena who have acknowledged that they are between a rock and a hard place. And the whole democratic system is based on compromise. You yield this for me and I'll yield this for you. And by the time you get to any significant political power, you have already basically sold your soul to special interest groups. And you have to satisfy all these people that got you there. Now, maybe I'm misunderstanding the whole system, and maybe it's not like that. But it seems to me that it's a very difficult thing to carry on any sort of Christian witness and at positions of political clout in the present democratic system. What the Scripture does teach, again, is my responsibility to government, to submit to government, to pray for those in authority, to be a model citizen in our society. But as far as becoming involved in politics, I really think that that the political machines use Christians. They use them as power blocks, and they shift them around, and they use them like pawns. And I really don't think it's very helpful to our witness to become involved in a partisan system, because God loves Republicans and Democrats too, and he wants us to be witnesses to all men. We are not here to try and change society. We are here to see the salvation of souls. And so if our understanding of the Scripture is that God is trying to reform society, then I suppose we ought to be involved in politics. But if we believe that the church are the outcalled ones and God is forming a new society, a heavenly society, then we'll pour our hearts into the preaching of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't go into my local store and say to the owner, listen, I strongly object to the selling of pornographic literature. And I'm sorry, but I can't bring my children in here and do business here unless you're willing to change. I mean, I feel very strongly that you can express your own view, but as far as being associated, and this is, for example, the abortion rights movement, you end up linking yourself with the Roman Catholic Church. and who knows who else. Now, some of you are familiar with Keaton. But when he died, his wife Melody got involved in the abortion, anti-abortion movement. And you know what happened? They dropped all their tracts to Catholics. And a friend of mine wrote to them and said, could we reprint them? And they wrote back and said, absolutely not. That's a danger, isn't it? When we get away from the clear, simple preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes.
A number of years ago, a long time ago, this question was asked at a similar panel, can a Christian go into politics? And the late and beloved Herman Armitage was on the panel. And he answered it this way, and I thought it was classic. He said, yes, a Christian can go into politics. But he said, I can escape the feeling that it's God's second best for him. That's a good way to look at it.
Well, I do recall when Pat Robertson ran for the presidency, that National Review captioned the article, Pat Robertson Seeks Lower Office.
Okay, George, you have a question before you. Perhaps you read it and comment.
Question is, what would your advice be to a young man considering Bible school, college, or seminary as preparation for ministry, whether full-time or otherwise? I need some help on this, because if I have any regret in life, it's the fact that I did not get a complete education. And so what I have to say may be slanted. I have no objection to a young man going to Bible college or seminary, but we cannot escape this fact, that the knowledge of the Word of God is gained line upon line, precept upon precept. And a crash course, whether it be 1 year or 4 years, will never take its place. I believe myself that the personal study of the Word and involvement with the teachers in the assembly are the best way to study God's Word. Again, I do not want to discourage anybody from going to Bible school or Bible college. I would like to hear from my more learned and educated brethren on the panel.
Who did you expect to speak, George?
Yeah, right.
Okay, Mark, you have a question. We'll ask you to read it and comment.
The question is, speaking about South Africa, what should be the believer's response to apartheid? This political segregation of the races seems to go against all the teachings of the Word of God. It's true, it does. God is no respecter of persons. And, of course, the believer's response to it is recognize the oneness of the body of Christ. We're all one in Christ. And this is the believer's response. As the government itself has acknowledged that apartheid is wrong. They've been wrong, they've been deluded, and they are even going to the place of apologizing for their mistake, and they hope that matters will be rectified. I have another question here. What do you feel should be the relationship between the missionary on the field and the missionary's commending assembly? I feel that there should be a close relationship. There should be response to the commanding assembly. And the missionary is really, one might say, an extension of the commanding assembly. He's still part of the assembly, he's just in a different part of the world. And we're grateful that we have a very close relationship with the assembly in Yonkers, Bethany Chapel. They minister to us every month, faithfully throughout the past 40 years, and we give praise to God for this. And we have sought to correspond with them likewise every month with a report of what the Lord is doing and encouraging their prayer, which we know and which we feel that they are doing faithfully, remembering us in prayer likewise, constantly.
Okay, if no other comments, Sandy, you have questions there. Perhaps you can read them and comment on them.
All right, they're rather lengthy. They're both somewhat the same vein. Brethren, my work consists of 50 to 60 hours per week, including all day Saturdays. My total quiet time hours are only about 2 to 3 hours, with at the most 2 hours with the Lord's people. I feel guilty that I'm not more consecrated. I want to be a man of the Word, but am I a man of the world? Do I need advice or reproof? Second question, could you offer some practical thoughts on how to balance the demands of our jobs/careers with our responsibilities to the local assembly and to God as we seek to serve Him? It seems that in our modern world, more and more is being asked of us by our employers, leaving less and less time for the things of God. So, two very good questions. It reminded me, first of all, of a interesting little quote I had one time, heard one time, a fellow said, I'm so busy these days, I feel like I'm working 25 hours a day, so that by the time I go to bed, I've already been up an hour. But we do live in a world with a lot of demands, and the unfortunate thing is we don't have 25 hours a day, we have 24. And I just did a quick little calculation here, that even working 60 hours a week and sleeping 8 hours a day, that still leaves us about over 7 hours a day. Three times. I don't know. There's lots of things to do, isn't there? But we can't make any time. What we need to do is to spend more time doing the things that are important. There was a little book when I was quite a number of years ago. It's very worthwhile reading, very short, too, but it was called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And you may have read it. Essentially, what it was this, that there are things in life that are urgent and that there are things in life that are important. And the problem is, the things that are urgent in life are the ones that seem to get dealt with all the time. Well, I've got to get this project done for work today. It's urgent. It has to be done by Monday. Now, in the great scope of eternity, the project may not be that important. In fact, I doubt if it really is. However, it's urgent. But it's important to pray and study the Word of God. However, if I don't do it today, I can always do it tomorrow. And so we tend to find ourselves doing the urgent things as opposed to the important things. And unfortunately, as I've talked to a lot of older brothers and older sisters, I've heard this said many a time. I've heard them say, I regret, if there is one thing that I regret, it is this, that I did not give more time over to the work of the Lord and to the study of His Word. I have never once heard a person say, I really regret the amount of time that I gave over to the Lord's work. It's one of the great heartaches of my life, that I spent that much time. Never once do you hear that. And what we need to do is, I think, is that we need to evaluate how we are using our time, and things that are extraneous, things that are not very important, need to be put aside so that they might be replaced by things that are more profitable. My roommate, when I was in university, had the longest face for about a week. He was depressed, incredibly. I said, what's wrong, Kevin? He goes, well, for my business class, we just had to do a time check sheet. And he had to write for a week everything that he did that was anything less than 10 or anything more than 10-minute increments. And at the end of the week, he was so depressed at how much time he had wasted, he was almost beside himself at the amount of time he just spent doing nothing or this or that or the other thing. And there are a lot of things that we could do for God if we just simply disciplined ourselves to use the time that is available to us. David Livingstone, before he even became a Christian, was working at least 12 hours a day, I believe, in pretty much a sweatshop. And he found that while he was working at his machine, every now and again his machine would kind of be running on its own, and he wouldn't have to be looking after it that close, and he could read for 60 seconds. He taught himself Latin and read all the classics.
in that spare 60 seconds he had every now and again. He put his books on top of the machine, and then that 60 seconds he had, he would look up and read and study for a moment, and then he would go and do it. My dad used to drive a delivery truck when he first got saved as a young man, and he found that when he opened the back of the truck, for a minute or two, the stuff on the back would run off, and then he had to go up, it was the days before the hydraulic hoist, he'd have to get up and shovel it off, but for a while he could just let it run off. He memorized the Gospel of John, standing at the back of the truck, memorizing in the spare moments that he had. Now, the whole thing behind it is motivation, isn't it? On Wednesday night, we have a prayer meetings back home, and if the weather's bad or things aren't too good, well, there might be a pretty spotty crowd out and not too many there, or if it's a little bit foggy or snowy, we call up and see maybe about canceling things. On Thursday night, we have a hockey league from some of the young people and men of the assembly. I don't know what it's going to take to close that down. I think a second flood. No, everybody seems to be able to make it. I certainly don't want to reprove anyone who has sent anything in, just perhaps advice or a little admonition to encourage carefully and gently, and it's this, that we might all look at our lives and be critical of them. You know, we don't do that very much, do we? We don't look in and make an evaluation of what we're doing and how we're using our time. And we're going to get to the end of the way and find that we've poured our life into things that 1 second after Christ comes back, they're not going to matter again for all of eternity. And another thing I noticed when I taught high school was this. How come the other people on staff can say no to things? Why is it that I'm always the one that's expected to take on the extra work and the extra responsibility? At some point, we're just going to have to say, the benefits don't outweigh the cost to me, and when someone comes up and says, would you like a promotion by working 8 or 10 more hours? No, I don't. Well, and people would come around, they'd ask other teachers to do things, and they'd say, no, I haven't got time, I'm going to go off and I'll miss the soap operas or something tonight if I don't get home. And they had the most petty excuses, and they'd come down the line, and when they came to me, I sort of felt incumbent that I should participate and get in, and sometimes we just have to say no. We say no to temptation, but temptation comes in strange forms sometimes. I think another thing is we have sort of gotten ourselves into a consumerism type of mind, and we think that we need all of the things that we see on TV, and we need everything that our neighbors have, and the only way we're going to get it is if we work harder, spend more time at the job, and get more money. But a lot of times we could do without those things. It doesn't matter anyway whether we have those things or not. So I think we need to discipline ourselves and motivate ourselves that this is the most important activity we can do in our Christian life and use the time that God has given us to His glory.
Thank you. Thank you, Sandy. Jay, do you have a question or questions before you?
Question one. Why can't the older, experienced, white-haired brothers and sisters individually disciple first the young men and young women? We have the desire to grow. Why doesn't the panel encourage those older to take the younger under their wings? Well, I think it has been mentioned a couple of times already today, but I think this word can't is an interesting word. Why can't they do it? I'm not sure that can't maybe is the word, although there may be some older people that can't do it. They can't do it for physical reasons, maybe because they're ill-prepared, they haven't studied enough themselves, maybe because they're too busy, maybe because the young people are unwilling, as is the case in many places. Sometimes we have to ask the question, why won't they do it? And maybe there's some other reasons why they won't do it. I think very often it just comes down to, why don't they do it? I think it's just simply a matter of logistics. Why don't you go to an older person and say, could I come over Sunday afternoon, say, or whatever time you can arrange? I just want to spend a little time with you talking about the Bible. Why not do that?
Amen.
I mean, whoever these young people are, go find some old people that'll do it. I think that's basically why they don't do it, because you don't ask them. You know.
I spent the most delightful afternoon the other day for 2 hours or more with a young man who said, I'd like to talk to you sometime. And what Jabez said, if you want somebody to talk to you, go and ask them.
Yes.
We don't, some of us, are a little bit reluctant to stepping in where we don't fit or something of that sort. And I think that if somebody would ask a white-haired old man...
Are you politicking, George?
No, but I have a new ambition today, and that is I'd like to meet Sandy McEachran's father.
Yeah, amen.
Because he sounds very much like my own.
Mm.
I loved my father. My father wasn't saved until he was almost 40 years of age. From that, I was born that same, or just a little time after he got saved. And someone in the older members of the family said that it was like turning all the lights on in a dark house all at once. And from the time I was conscious until the time he died, I never got up in the morning ahead of my father. He was always there first. And when if he wasn't there at the breakfast table, he left his Bible in his teacup. He'd been at it a good hour before I got up. And I learned a lot from my father. He wasn't educated either. But much of what I do have, I learned from him.
Just a couple of quickies here. There's a question here by a husband who is having some difficulty in the home. His wife is challenging his authority on certain occasions. And he's asking, how do you go about encouraging a harmonious home environment? And I think the question is a fair one, and it's happening a fair bit these days because of the strong influences in the women's liberation movement. It's in the women's magazines. It's in the women's television programs. It's in the talk at the beauty parlor, you name it. That's where they, you know, everywhere it is, exert yourself, push yourself forward sort of a thing. I think the perfect illustration, of course, is the Lord Jesus. How does the Lord Jesus get you to submit? Does he beat you into it? No, he loves you into it, doesn't he? He gets down and serves you, and he gives you something when you don't deserve it, and he melts your heart. At least that's how he gets me. So I think that that's really the principle in the Word of God, that the relationship, husband-wife relationship, it's the husband who's the servant. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I'm not sure it's the old Aesop's fable between the sun and the wind, how you get the cloak off a person, and the harder the wind blows, the stronger you hold it to yourself. But when the sun came out, of course, they removed the cloak. And I think very often it's love that never fails, isn't it? And we need to take that approach. The last one, very briefly, can you give a brief outline on how to study the Old Testament? Well, I do recall seeing a little cartoon one time, a fellow talking to his friend, and he said, I think I'm unlocking the secret of the Old Testament. I've started to read it. But I suppose that's number one. Number two, is be familiar. If you're familiar with the New Testament, see how the New Testament treats the Old Testament. There's much of the Old Testament woven right into the New. So you can go to the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and it'll give you some tremendous help. The third thing is to understand the arrangement of the Old Testament. The law, first five books, the history books, the poetry books, the prophets. And one is built on top of another. So start with the Pentateuch, and get CHM, get the Kings on Genesis and Exodus, and read them over, and study the Old Testament, get the foundation, and then the rest will just open up from there.
Okay, Sandy, just to answer that question briefly.
As a young person with great desire to serve the Lord and exercise his gifts, how do we know when the Lord is calling us into full-time ministry, as he did for you, when school takes up so much time and mind space, and one has a desire to know and memorize the Word of God, but can't at least as much as he would like to? And verses that came to my mind, Acts 13, verses 1 and 2 and 3, it says, Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Just several principles that come out here. I could ask this quite a bit and want to try and answer it as carefully as possible, because I think sometimes people are looking for a pattern, and there really isn't. God works differently in each person's life. And there were things that the Lord did in my life that led me to enter into the work that I'm doing now and to leave behind teaching school. I would say one thing, first of all, is this. A person should never enter into the Lord, the work of the Lord, because there's nothing else to do.
Mm-hmm.
Too many people sort of do that today. They wind up being sort of full-time Bible school students. They went in the first place maybe because, you know, out of interest, and so they went the next year because they weren't too sure what they wanted to be in the next year and the next year, and all of a sudden they come home and they expect to get into the Lord's work. I mean, I know there was a girl who had a call to the mission field, and this was it. She listened to a person who had come and talked about a particular place and had come to the school where she was at, the Bible school, and talked about this particular place where he was ministering in Africa, and she had this kind of look in her face, I guess, and one of her teachers said to her, "Go for it." What kind of a call is that? I mean, then I think God's not looking for, he's not looking for those that are just kind of tooling around with nothing to do. God's looking for those that are active in the things of the world, and that's kind of the unfortunate thing. Well, it's not the unfortunate thing, but the problem is the world senses that in people too. And the world doesn't want the duds either. And so business and the world offers all kinds of big salaries and promotions because they see that these people have something to offer. But God has something far greater to offer us, and of course we're all in full-time service, aren't we? Mm-hmm. I remember thinking about the comments that Mr. Sharp and Dave said. When I left teaching, this was one of the encouragements I got from an unbelieving principal. He said, if you leave the high school and go into the Lord's work, you'll be serving a much higher master than the Waterloo County Board of Education.
Yeah.
And that was encouraging. Mm-hmm. So the Lord wants those who have some eagerness and ability and are involved. What are some of the principles? Here it is. Number one, you notice these men were ministering to the Lord already. It wasn't as if they were just kind of sitting around on the stoop somewhere of the step and they said, well, let's go out and do something. It says that they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And I think Mr. Sharp brought that out, or whoever commented on the fact that if a person is essential to a local assembly, that's just the kind that you want on the mission field or in the Lord's work. Someone who's active in the things of God. Someone says it's far easier to turn the wheels of a rolling car than one that's sitting still. And that's true. Someone who's going on for the Lord, even perhaps carrying another job. I think the second thing here is that the advice and the encouragement of others is a very helpful thing. C.F. Hogg said, and if I remember this quote correctly, he said, "No man ought to be the judge of his own gift." That's good advice. I know of a guy who thinks that I think he really thinks he has a gift of ministering, and he's a very nice fellow, but I think most people would agree he has a real future in sleep therapy. Like, everybody just keels right over. And it had been a good thing if someone maybe, if he had gone to someone who could honestly appraise the man's gift and say, look, we really feel your... And what a blessing that is when you get into the Lord's work and you can look back and say, well, I was encouraged by these people. It wasn't me who made this big decision to be out here, but I have these people behind me. I guess if I could... Two more things. One is, if you find that you're overloaded with secular things and you've got tremendous spiritual responsibility, it seems to me the absolute worst decision you could make is to set aside spiritual things so that you might be able to bear more secular things. The principle, I would think, is to see what secular activities can be lopped off, and maybe the Lord just sort of gently brings you to the point where you withdraw yourself from secular profession completely. The other thing is this, and I say this very carefully and sincerely to all the young people, young men here. It's this. Make sure that you're called. Make sure you're called. In fact, that applies to, I think, to virtually anything that we do in your life. Because I think there comes a point in your life where you say to yourself, what am I doing here? And you need to know then that you are there because God called you there. And these men were called by the Holy Spirit, and that's why they were there. And you need to know that when you come to that point in your life where you're struggling perhaps with some doubts and things like that, you need to be able to look back and say, yeah, I know I was called. God called me. And so I'm going to carry on with things. So I would just say those few things.
Okay. Okay. I want to thank you very much for those very good questions, to thank the members of the panel.